Is taken from the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is found on page 1201 of the Pew Bibles, and we're beginning to read at the first verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you take the hymn sheets and turn to the back page, you'll see a number of notices there. A reminder about study breakfasts that are beginning, and if you want to join in those, a chance to fill in a form there to indicate that. And also that Channel 5, the meeting for younger city workers, restarts in 10 days' time. There's one other notice, which is to say that there are still some lunches available today. If you've not booked them, do at the end of the service join the queue just behind the pulpit here. That's where you can book one up. And then enjoy them upstairs afterwards. Well, now, would you take the hymn sheets, and if you turn to the inside of them, you'll find some notes for today's talk. And if you turn back in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, that's page 1182. If you have that in your Bibles there, I think you'll find that a great help. But when you've found it, and before we go any further, we'll just pause as we are and pray and ask for God's help. Our gracious God, we do thank you indeed that you're not a God who's kept yourself hidden, but out of your great love revealed yourself in your living word. And we pray this lunchtime as we come to study your written word, that it might speak to us and it might make you clearer to us. Give us, we pray, humble minds to listen and obedient wills to live what we discover. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our highly secular age rejoices in its indifference to religion, but is nonetheless fascinated by the wilder possibilities. That's how Clifford Longley began his column this past Saturday in the Times, and he went on to say how this month has been an open season on Jesus. He was referring, of course, to the books we've been mentioning in the last few weeks by Ian Wilson and Barbara Fearing, amongst others. What's intriguing, of course, is that in none of those books have there been any wilder possibilities at one level mooted than the ones we've been studying in this passage. In fact, they've been concerned to reduce Jesus to the simple and the ordinary, to the human. Yet, of course, it would also be true to say that none of the theories they've come up with actually fit the evidence that there is for Jesus anything like as neatly as these extraordinary claims here. It was a former Archbishop William Temple who said, "The only evidence we have for Jesus, the only Jesus for which we have evidence, is a supernatural Christ who made stupendous claims." Well, we're going to focus in on verse 19 on one of the most remarkable claims made for him just some 20 years after his death. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words about Jesus, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. It's a sentence that reveals, of course, an immense truth about Jesus, an astonishing one. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The apostle's repeating himself, as you'll have noticed. It would have been quite enough just to say God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. To say all his fullness adds nothing except emphasis, which I'm sure was the apostle's point. He's wanting to tie Christ down completely. He's not leaving any room to squeeze anyone or anything between Christ and God. There's no room left, is there? All his fullness, all the attributes and activities of God can be found in Christ. You see, here isn't just some God-inspired good man. Here's not a super angel, the first and finest of all creatures. We'll give him God as a courtesy title because he's so far above man. Now, a Jehovah Witness might be able to accept that. Not the New Testament. Nor is this some demigod, some creature from Greek mythology, a god come on a shopping trip or whatever to earth. Now, we've been seeing already in verses 15 to 18 that actually he's the one who created all such beings. He created all things, not just things on earth, but things in heaven. He's far more than that. And remember, these words don't come from the lips of a pantheist, someone who would identify all the universe with God, who'd have no problems in calling Jesus divine because they'd want to say we're all divine. There's the divine in each and every one of us. That's a very New Age way of speaking. It's not the New Testament way of speaking. These comes from the lips of a theist, someone who's aware of the immense gap between the Creator and the creature. So when they speak in this way, it makes a claim for Christ that leaves him in a unique position. Again, we're not to reduce Jesus to simply the divine light for his time, his day and age. Now, when it speaks about God being pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, the word means take up permanent residence in him. If it's to be all God's fullness, it must include his eternal nature. It means this sentence would have been true before time began. It would have been true on the cross. It'll be true still for the ascended Christ in heaven. Look across the page, will you, to chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Christ, he points out, all the fullness of the deity lives, present tense, in bodily form. There in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. The Greeks thought of emanations coming from God. And if that's in the back of the apostle's mind, he's wanting to say that this Jesus exhausts all the manifestations from God. There's nothing more to come. When Jesus has come and gone, it's not as if God is going to say to us, now look over there, I've got something more to tell you. There is nothing more. Look again on the notes at those words we've just heard from Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, he could afford to. There was nothing more to say. Here is God's last word on the subject of God. Which is why, of course, if I want to be a God seeker, a seeker after God, if I'm setting out on some voyage of discovery to search out the truth about God, I must look to Jesus. I can't expect you to take seriously my claims to be searching for God if I won't look at Jesus. If For here is God communicating himself in the most meaningful way possible to human beings. Not giving us a lecture. Not sending us some philosophical PhD treatise. No, but in a way we can all understand, here's a word, the last word, become human flesh. So Luther can write the way he did. He ate, drank, slept, waked, was weary, sorrowful, rejoicing. He wept and he laughed. He knew hunger and thirst and sweat. He talked, he toiled, he prayed. And we understand those things. We can relate to them. Yes, so that there was no difference between him and other men, save only that he was God and had no sin. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I think one of the major changes in recent years in this country has been the way that other claimants to those who might reveal God have begun to impinge themselves on our consciousness. Been many factors in it. There's been immigration, world travel, the media extending our knowledge of other peoples and places and religions. But gone are the days when if you ask the question, do you believe in God, it's automatically assumed we mean the Christian God. And we are much closer back to the first century, to the world of Colossae, where we've got to face, as they did, the kind of issue that's raised by Mahatma Gandhi, who's saying, I couldn't assign to Jesus of Nazareth a solitary throne above the universe, for there have been many incarnations of God. There would have been many representations of God in Colossae. Oh, one cult among many? Well, that's quite acceptable for the Christians. But the apostle is writing to assure them that they're different from that. As they could indeed assign to Jesus of Nazareth a solitary throne above the universe. For whatever other incarnations of God there's been no other occasion when God was pleased to have all his fullness. Dwell in someone? It means these questions of belief take on a new meaning, don't they? Last Sunday morning down the road in Bethnal Green in a small, young, growing church with which we've got close ties, there was a baptism of a girl from a Sikh family. She was the only believer from that family. The baptism was delayed because home was not willing for her to go there to begin with, but eventually they relented and she turned up. And it got to the stage where the minister was in the water. And two members of the family came into the room and they worked their way through the congregation and they made a statement to the congregation as they were gathered there. The elder brother acted as spokesman for the family. He said, we know she's of age and she has the right to speak for herself. But we want to make it clear to all of you that if she goes through with this, her home is closed to her. And when he finished speaking, the minister turned to her and said, do you repent of your sins? She said, I repent of my sins. Do you turn to Christ? I turn to Christ. Now, in some measure, she's taken on board verse 19, hasn't she? You only answer like that in those circumstances if the truth of verse 19 is the truth you've grasped. When I acknowledge and I'm united with Jesus in those circumstances, then the Jesus with whom I'm uniting is the one in whom God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell. A staggering truth about Jesus. Secondly, will you notice from this simple sentence an almost equally astonishing truth about God? For God, we're told, was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I must be blind. I've read this verse many, many times. It was only yesterday that I noticed that verb. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The idea of God being pleased, of delighting in some choice he makes, isn't a new one in Bible language. It's oftentimes God is spoken of like that in the Old Testament. I've just put down this quote from Psalm 68. This lovely picture of how the mountains around react when God chooses to have Mount Zion as his symbolic, so to speak, dwelling place, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He imagines, the psalmist, all the other mountain ranges tut-tutting and nudging each other. And then they're rebuked, "Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever?" Well, just as he chose, as he was pleased to dwell there, so now he's pleased to dwell in human form. He's not driven to it. He's not reluctant or hesitant about it. No, we're told God was pleased. When he made a world appropriate for himself to enter, he'd made man and woman in his own image, you remember. And when he took on human flesh and brought creation to its climax in the way we've been seeing these past weeks, in the opening verses of this paragraph, he fulfilled what human beings had always been made for. To be master of the world. Jesus demonstrated it. He demonstrated it in the world of nature as he stilled the wind and the waves. He demonstrated it in the world of demons and evil spirits as he commanded them to leave and to go out, and they left and went out. He demonstrated it in the world of disease and death as he established his mastery over them, and did it not just for himself, but that the new humanity linked with him might enjoy that mastery too. That is the one comfort, isn't it, for the friends and relatives of that missionary family wiped out in the plane crash yesterday? I saw a headline in a newspaper I was glancing at today. "They wouldn't want you to think it was the end of the world," it went. No, they wouldn't. For they rejoice in being linked with the firstborn from among the dead and joining his risen family. Now, there's no doubt we've messed up this world, but we mustn't tell the Christian story as if God was in some desperate straits when that happened, made a last-ditch gamble, took a final chance, all his best-loved plans in the waste paper basket. We mustn't picture Jesus with a resigned, if heroic, shrug saying, "Well, I suppose I'd better go. Someone's got to try and bail them out." No, that's not how it's described. God was pleased. God took the initiative. Our rebellion was always a possibility, but, well, look at the words of Tom Wright in his commentary. They put it very, very clearly. "Such rebellion could not baffle or perplex God, nor confound his purposes. It would evoke that quality above all others of which he had no lack, namely the generous love expressed on the cross. He came, therefore, to defeat sin in the territory it had made its own, that of Adam, of human flesh and blood. Reconciliation, effected through the death of the Son, reveals most clearly the love of the Father." God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. He took the initiative. And we mustn't divorce verse 19 from verse 20. Look how it goes on, will you? "God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." We mustn't divorce verse 19 from verse 20. We mustn't divorce incarnation from redemption. Bethlehem from Calvary. The crib from the cross. Christmas from Easter. They're part of a piece. And they tell us something startling about God. They tell us something startling about the kind of God we really have. I think John Stott sums up the way many people do visualize God in this final quote I've got printed here. If people visualize a God at all, many people visualize one who sits comfortably on a distant throne, remote, aloof, uninterested, indifferent to the needs of mortals, until they can badger him into taking action on their behalf. But the Bible reveals a God who, long before it even occurs to man to turn to him, while man is still lost in darkness and sunk in sin, rises from his throne, lays aside his glory, and stoops to seek until he finds him. The God of the Bible is the God who was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I mentioned a few weeks ago I've started reading this biography of Festo Kivenjeri, the great Ugandan Christian. He was converted from a totally pagan background as a small boy. And as sadly happens sometimes like that, he wandered far from any Christian belief and practice. Sowed many, many wild oats and did many things of which he became later deeply ashamed. What he couldn't do was to get away from his Christian friends. Partly because even if they didn't start out as Christian, more and more of them became Christians as time went on. And finally, when his closest and wildest companion was himself converted, Festo was driven to turn to God once more. He hadn't prayed for 3 years, but he prayed finally one night, rather hesitantly. He said, "God, if you happen to be there, as my friends say you are, well then do for me what you've done for them." And he went on to describe his experience. It's an experience that won't be a model as an experience for many. But its truths couldn't be more accurate. He said it was as if he could see Jesus hung on the cross before him. And he said, "I was shattered. As I looked there, I didn't see just a helpless human being hanging on a cross like a criminal. I saw my God hanging there for my sins." He realized, he knew enough of the gospel to know that Christ's death was for me. And he said it was as if the Christ spoke to him and said, "That is how bad you are." And then he said came a second impact. It was as if the Lord said, "Now that is also how much I love you." Festo said it was almost overwhelming to have the one that I'd done all that to say to me, "That's how much I love you." It was too much. I shook my head, he said. Literally, I shook my head. "Lord," I whispered, "you can't love me. I don't deserve it. I'm your enemy. I'm rebellious. I've been hating your people. How can you love me like that? I'm the opposite to these Christians. In fact, I hate you, Lord." Notice by now I was calling him Lord. Restoration had come without my knowing it. Christ said, "I love you this much." And that, of course, Festo says, completely melted my heart. I began to confess my sins and to seek forgiveness, only to find that forgiveness had already taken place. I was forgiven. Guilt was no longer there. Now, what is your picture of God? If you have one, is it the God that Stott describes? Aloof, remote, uninterested, indifferent, needing to be badgered? Or is it the God of these verses? The God who staked his all in Jesus and had his all staked to the cross, saying, "This is how much I love you." It's a staggering truth, isn't it, if that's the real God? There'll be some here who won't want to assert those truths without putting them to the test. Well, please do just that. Take hold of the evidence. Read a gospel. Take hold of one of the books on the table below the pulpit. You may want to join one of these courses. That Discovering Christianity course is designed precisely so that we can do this. Test out the claims. Fire the questions. Here's someone else doing it at any rate. See if they stand up. There'll be many others here, of course, who've done that long ago in the past, who've been nodding all the way through this morning and will say, yes, that's true. That is the truth about Jesus. That is the truth about God. We need to heed the warning of this letter there. If all God's fullness is in Jesus, do take the warning of this next chapter, when this truth is applied, of verses 8 to 10 of chapter 2. Let me just read you the words. We'll study them more next time. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. There was clearly many a false teacher in Colossae who was peddling fullness of life in this, fullness of life in that, fullness of life in all sorts of places other than in Christ. See to it that no one kidnaps you with talk like that, writes the apostle. And it didn't die out in first century Colossae. Let's pray. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Our sovereign Lord, we ask that you would give us minds that can absorb this astonishing truth. And we pray that you'll give us the grace to think of Jesus as he's described here, and to shape our God as a God who fits, the God who was pleased to go to the cross in Christ for us and to love us that much. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.